The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Before we get into the Word of God this afternoon, let's all make sure we're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not the way to start a relationship with God, but to restore harmony with God if we committed any kind of sin, whether mental, overt, or verbal. It could have taken place during the week or even on the way to church. And what we need to do is make sure we're in harmony. The imperative in the scripture is don't grieve nor quench the Spirit of God. So let's pause for a moment and then we'll go right into our study this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this time that we can congregate together around your word, around the brethren. Lord, we know that this is vital for us as believers in Christ. It is mandated in Scripture to not forsake the assembling of saints. And Father, this is one of the reasons why we are here, to comply with your word. We know that it is impossible to please you apart from faith. And your word says that if we lack faith, if we have minimal faith, then faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So, Father, we're here to know you more through the scriptures. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to focus on thee, focus on thy word. If there's anything vying for our attention, I pray that we would lay those aside so that we can concentrate on the things that we're going to study this afternoon. So we are grateful for this time, and we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at a very popular passage in the book of Luke. I'm sure you all have read of the prodigal son. And, as most of you know, during our services, we like to allow others and allow each and every one of you, I especially like to involve you guys, as far as what you see in the text. So what we're going to do is if you see something here, feel free to comment. If you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. You know me. I want to make sure that we're on the same page when we start looking at the text of Scripture. So the prodigal son is, as you know, about a wayward boy, right? What else do you remember about the wayward son? What else comes to mind? The first thing that comes to mind, what comes up? It took his inheritance. Very good. What else? He comes back and he's received again. Very good. What else?
He went out partying all.
That's right. He went partying all the time. He was out there. He took what he got, and he went out and lived it up. He partied it up, right? So I'm sure there's a number of things that we can see. But this afternoon, I want us to recognize that there wasn't just one lost son, in my opinion. I think there were actually two. You have the older son, and then you have the younger son. And both, of course, you know the story. The older brother gets a little upset, and he's angry. But, you know, he's a part of the story as well. I think it would be more appropriate to say the love of the father for Luke 15 rather than even the prodigal son or even my title here, the lost sons. But I thought I'd change it up a little bit and call it the lost sons, the parable of the found and the lost. And you'll understand why I put it that way. Normally we think of lost and found, But I reversed it and I said, we're going to look at the found and the lost. And of course, it's pretty obvious that it's referring to both sons. And that's what I want us to look at this afternoon. So for now, let's just kind of look at the text itself and read it. And then we'll make some a content analysis and then we'll dig a little deeper. This isn't designed to be extremely exegetical or anything or extremely detailed. It'll just be hitting on some high points, but hopefully with something and where we can walk away with and say, I think I picked something up this afternoon. So beginning with verse 11, it says, he said, and he is referring to Jesus Christ, a certain man had what? He had two sons. So there are the characters there. There's the father that we're going to see in just a little bit in verse 12. Jesus is involved here, and he's giving a parable, which is designed to give a spiritual message underneath this parable or this story. So he says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Something that's often missed is that it's not just given to the younger son, but guess who gets his portion as well? So you wonder why he's ticked off. He even has his share prematurely. So you divide something, now you have two, minimum, at least two, right? So he divided to them his livelihood, so his estate. So there's two sons who are getting something prematurely. You're supposed to get this when the father passes away. But interestingly enough, the father gives even his other son his portion. When you get to verse 13, he says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. Notice the key word there is far. And there wasted his possessions with the party lifestyle, right? The prodigal living. So he goes away as far as he can, far as possible, away from his own father. So we know the mentality of this son. It's just he's fed up. You know, the scriptures actually don't give the specific details as to why the son left. But if we think of the kids today, the youth today, the young people today, they're vying for independence. I want to do what I want to do. So give me what belongs to me, and I'm just going to leave. I'm a man now. I'm 17 years old, right? So he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then we read in verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Remember, that country is far, far away. Which means that it was a Gentile country, away from his father and other Jews. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. But no one gave him anything. So he would have been content with the food that belonged to the swine, but no one was willing to give him anything, the scripture says. You get to verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's talking to himself at this point. He realized that, you know, wait a minute. Here I am. I'm staring at the food for the swine. And it just dawned on me that, you know, the people working for my father, they have not only enough, but they have spare. And here I am, I'm suffering, I'm hungry. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And verse 19 says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You ever thought that way when you were living it up and doing what you wanted to do? That, you know what, I'm probably not a son or a daughter anymore. Has it ever gotten that bad where you thought like that? I know there's quite a few, and not necessarily from here, but they wonder if God would ever forgive them because of all the things that they were wrapped up in and all the things that they were involved in. So in this parable, Jesus makes it clear that this guy wasn't worthy. He thought he was no longer worthy to be called his son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That'll suffice. If I can't be your son anymore, at least a hired servant. Why? I can eat. And I can have spare, just like the servants. That's what I'm aiming for now. I realize that I had plenty when I was with you. The servants had plenty. They have plenty. And I'm having difficulty right now. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Did you ever notice that? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's one thing to bump into someone, right? You bump into someone and you say, excuse me. But the father was running towards his son and he slams into his son. And notice what happens. He fell on his neck. And what does he do to the neck? What does that say? Give me some commentary. Give me your personal commentary. What do you think is going on here, Rafi?
Love.
Love for who?
Love for his son.
Love for his son who was lost. I mean, for him to fell on his neck and then to kiss him. I mean, he's very affectionate towards his boy at this point. Notice what it says in verse 21. And the son said to him, remember what he said he was going to say to his son? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, now he shifts gears, he doesn't even look at his son for a moment. He looks to his servants and he says, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He didn't let his son finish what he had prepared for. And bring the fatted calf, still talking to his servants. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Let's be happy. Why? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Be nice if it ended there. But it doesn't. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard what? This wouldn't fly in some churches, especially the dancing part, right? But he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And by the way, what was the older son doing? Working the fields. Who was he working for? Okay, so it's pretty clear. His father owns the field. He's working for his father. He's serving his father. Kind of like what we do, right? Are we serving him? I think so. But at this point, he's a little upset. He's starting to, not in this verse, the next verse. He says, the servant says, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, Your father has killed the fatted calf. But what's the reaction of the older son or the brother? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. He wouldn't go into the home. The partying was going on the inside, but the son wanted to stay on the outside. I've been working hard. I've been serving you. I've been obeying you. And I come to this? How dare you? I heard you killed a fatted calf. The one that I've been feeding all this time. And you gave it to my brother. Or we'll see the way he addresses him, your son. So he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo," that's another way of saying, "Look." And at this juncture, he's not even being respectful. Doesn't address him as father. "Hey, look, these many years I've been serving you." Anybody serving the father here? Mm-hmm. Look at the response and the reaction of this son. "Look, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Did you ever give me a young goat so that I can call my friends over and we can have fun? Not even once. But as soon as this son of yours," you see the aloofness and the tone towards his brother? He says, "Your boy," not my brother, "your son of yours came, who was devoured in livelihood with all these prostitutes." Did you know that, sir? "After he was with the prostitutes, the money that you divided, he took it and he spent it on the harlots." And your reaction is, "Well, let's kill the fatted calf for him." That doesn't make sense to me, father or sir. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You didn't lose anything. You're not at a disadvantage. Whatever I have is yours. It was right that we would make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. That's why I did this. Not to affect you and upset you and to tick you off like this and disrespect me like this amidst my servants." Let's look at the content. Let's do an analysis here. We've just read the passage. The genre or this type of writing is a parable in the midst of the gospel. You have a textual outline here, beginning with the first observation. Let's look at the younger son. As I'd mentioned earlier, there is a father, a younger son, and now the older son comes into the picture. There's also a citizen of a distant country. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And the father's servants. So it's always good when you look at something, when you study something, to consult the text itself. You build on the passage of Scripture, look at it in your mind's eye, and then even literally, and just ask yourself, well, who's all involved? A lot of times, just this alone will prevent us from mishandling the text and wondering if it's speaking to me. So it's always important to consult the text. Who was involved? The father, this younger son, the older son, a citizen of a distant country, and the father's servant. What's the setting? There's a man with two sons, a younger one and an older one. What was the problem? It begins to open up at verse 12 all the way to 16. It begins with the younger son. He asks for his inheritance so that the father divides his property between both boys, older and younger. You see this in verse 12. And as it develops, the younger son leaves and then wildly squanders his wealth. He goes, now I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to party. This is what I want to do. No one can tell me. My dad isn't within close proximity. In fact, I'm going to make sure he's not near me. I'm going to go down yonder. So the younger son leaves and squanders his wealth. And then it escalates, though. Having spent everything, a famine comes and puts him in what? In need. So he works by feeding pigs but remains hungry and destitute. Why? Nobody would give him anything. You know, sometimes when we see homeless people, and this isn't always the case, sometimes I think when we look at certain portions of Scripture, it could be the result of how they have been and towards principles in God and His Word. Rafi?
I think the cause of many of these things that we see today is just poor decision. Like just
that's right.
Younger son did.
Poor decision.
They did it to themselves.
Yeah, I think so. And what we see here is the fact that nobody intervened. It could be that God is behind it too. That's my point. I'm not saying that's the case with every person. But sometimes you probably have experienced where you try to help someone and you want to feed them and they say no. They get upset because they want money instead. And you want to treat them, you want to give them food, and they say, no, you have a couple dollars, my car broke down. And then they get irate and then they leave and they go across the street, they go somewhere else and they pitch the same thing. We should be as much as possible, careful. We need to make sure that we're not going to contribute to their sin. It could be that the reason why they're out there is because they, like Rafi said, they're making poor decisions. This young guy did. Steve?
Yeah, I have a local assembly to turn to.
That's right.
If they have a local assembly to turn to, they should be able to.
They should be able to. That's correct. That's correct.
That.
Yeah, that's right. But it's interesting here that the Scripture is clear that nobody assisted this young boy when there was a need, right? He was starving. But it was perfect and ideal for him to come around to start thinking properly because he hit rock bottom. Notice the crisis. The son comes to his senses and resolves to what? To go home, to seek mercy from his father and become one of the servants. You know, I bet you if I can talk to him, maybe he'll let me be one of the servants. I can run circles over the servants. I know all the shortcuts. I know what pleases my father. So if he'll just take me as a servant, I bet you I can run circles around these guys. So here's the resolution. The father runs to embrace the son and lavishes the gifts of the family status, the ring and so on, and kills the fatted calf to celebrate the son's unexpected return. Because the son was dead or lost, but now is alive and found. 20-24. Now, the following actions, the celebration begins. Observation 2. Let's look at the path of the older boy. The older son is working in the field and arrives home to music and dancing. The problem kicks in at verse 26. And continues to 28. The older son asks a servant, what happened? And finds out, imagine asking, what happened? Why is there music and dancing? Why am I not aware of this? My father should have told me first, before you guys. What happened? And he finds out his brother returned home and the father killed the fatted calf. It continues to develop. The older brother refused to join the party in anger. You see the reaction of the older boy? He didn't understand it. He didn't appreciate it. He didn't like it at all. So he puts his foot down and he says, well, no, I'm not going to take part in this. I'm not going to join the family. I'm out. You guys enjoy. As it escalates, the father pleads, begs with the older son to come in and join them, but the son angrily compares himself with his brother and complains. So now he's comparing himself. This guy here, your son, you know what he did with the money? You know what he did with the inheritance? In fact, the inheritance that you divided, isn't that supposed to occur when you die? Don't you need that still, since you're alive? And he spends it on himself. He hangs out with prostitutes. And you want to celebrate? And the father pleads, please, join us. And the only thing the father hears is the comparison between the two. The father tells the older son that he's always with him and that everything that the father has is his and that the family needs to joyfully celebrate the younger son's return. So lastly, I want to make one last observation. The discontinuities between what's taking place here and today. So there are personal differences. For example, we live in North America, not in the ancient Near East parable. This is taking place in Galilee. So location-wise, it's not even close. We don't get inheritance like this anymore. If you do, I'd like to be your friend. There are some cultural differences as well. Famine isn't a common problem in the Western world. We can get anything we want with technology, iPhones, Android phones. We don't have famine. We're not, you know, a shortage of food. Every corner, there's at least a McDonald's and so on. We don't wear robes or have family rings or think of sandals as rich clothing. We don't ordinarily work for our parents' business. It happens, but this was normal back then to help out with the parents' business. Now, some things that we can see that are still going on today, the continuities, I would call it, is regarding God and people. God, for example, still wants sinners to repent. Now, repent is different from confession, right? Rafi?
You know, throughout the parable, you can see the attributes of God in full display.
That's right, you can.
It's universal and it applies to this parable too.
That's right. And that's why with every parable, there's always a message underneath it. He's not just giving a story so that he can put people to sleep. There is a message underneath that. So, again, continuities. He still wants sinners to repent. And remember, I said repentance is different from confession. Confession is when you have a moment's lapse and you recognize it, right? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Repentance has to do with turning. Remember this son, where did he go? He went to a far country, right? So he was away. Instead of being in close proximity with his family, especially his father, where was he? Over there. Away from his father. Far country, the scripture says. And he needed to repent, and it is followed through when you come back. You go back where you started. There are other views as far as what repentance means. It's a change of mind for some. That's okay. You change your mind and then you wind up changing your orientation or your direction. But for me, I'm more comfortable with having repentance mean to actually turn. Go back to where you started. Go back to God. And in here, the continuity is that God still wants sinners to repent. So there might be times in our life where we're in sin, and it's not just a moment's sin. It's a lifestyle of sin where we have prodigal living or we're away from the Father, and we know it. And guess what God's going to do? He's still going to allow you to. He's not going to override your volition. Free will came into existence the moment Adam and the woman in the Garden of Eden. We can see that he won't violate or override your volition. So if you decide to go awry, that's up to you, but you might hit a point where you are looking at the pods of the swine. And by the way, when I say it's up to you, I'm not encouraging it at all. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it's always to get us back on track. He doesn't want us to be away. He desires for us to stay with him as far as our relationship is concerned on a daily basis. Okay? So repentance has to do with turning. Confession has to do with acknowledging and saying the same thing. So I was wrong, Lord. But if I'm going to repent, I'm going to make a decision to leave this place and go back to where I started. So he still wants sinners to repent. God still expects the self-righteous to see him as the one who extends grace. Just like the older son didn't see it at first. He was just rather trying to put up his dukes and argue with his father and compare himself with his younger brother. He still wants us to see that he is the gracious God, the gracious Father. God is still gracious and merciful, and I think we can agree to that. I think we can all say amen to that, because he does. He's constantly gracious, he's constantly merciful, and that's the kind of God that we serve. He loves us. With regards to people still squander wealth in wild living, right? Now, I know I went to Vegas recently, and it's not to squander wealth in wild living, but it was to spend family time. We didn't do anything that would be detrimental to our financial status. We went and enjoyed ourselves, and we went to locations, and we've seen things as a family like we've never seen before. So I think that when you have an opportunity to do this, you should. You should break away and enjoy your family, because you only have one family. And then after that, they grow up and they have their own family, and your job is done. But people still squander wealth in wild living. I don't think anybody here does that. But if that's the case, then it still applies to letter B. People still try to earn God's favor through works. In theology, we would call this lordship salvation. If talking about salvation, they want to do things. I want to be good, because if not, I might not be saved. We should do good works, but not to prove that we're saved or not to get saved, but because we love God. He who loves me obeys me. That should be the motivating factor. Not trying to walk on eggshells, wondering, oh my gosh, you know what? Last week I was on a great streak. I was doing all kinds of good things for God. I was leading people to Christ. But this week I didn't do much. I wonder if God still loves me. He does. Even if you don't do anything else. He loves you maximum love if you serve him. He loves you maximum love if you don't serve him. Because that's a part of who he is. It doesn't go up and down for you or for me or even for the world. It remains constant. But how you respond to his love, how you respond to his grace is totally up to you. And like I've said before, we have people in Bible studies and churches today saying, hey, Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a Christian, if you're a believer, you're supposed to serve. You came to faith at least 4 days ago now. Why aren't you serving? Probably because he doesn't know Christ. Probably because it's an acquaintance. Christ is really a mere acquaintance to him. He may have believed in Christ and been adopted into the family of God. But just like friendships in general, you have people who are just mere acquaintances where you don't know much about them. And then you have your best friends all the way over here. You'll do anything for your best friend. Your friend loses his job, needs a place to stay, take the back room. You can stay with us. You need shelter, you need food, you need money, stay with us. I know you, I trust you, I love you, we're best friends, we're good friends. But this guy over here, I'm not sure I can trust him. I know about him, but, you know, and people say he's really nice, but I just don't know personally if I can really, really, really trust him. And it's the same way with a relationship with Jesus Christ. If people only know Christ in this level, as an acquaintance, in other words, they're deprived from God's word, they're not going to ever be able to grow their relationship with God to this point. And if they don't get to this point, they're not going to be able to confidently and comfortably serve or do things for this acquaintance. Because you wouldn't do it for a regular person on a horizontal level. What makes you think, if you won't do it to a person on a horizontal level, what makes you think anybody will do it on a vertical level towards him? You don't know him and you're going to serve him? That doesn't make sense. If you are serving him and you don't know him, it's because you're doing it most likely because others are asking and others are watching you. So that's the reason why it's been the philosophy of this church since the inception. You just come as you are. You don't have to serve. You don't have to be the lead usher. You just come as you are. I am going to do everything in my power to teach to the best of my ability, to equip you, and so that you'll fall in love with God every time we meet. And every time you take in his word and you know him more, your relationship with him is strengthened. And you're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He's chiseling away. He's making you more like his son. And he's transforming you as you're renewing your mind. But if you're renewing your mind with other things other than the scripture or doctrine itself, you're going to be more like that. Rafi.
Why would you serve somebody you barely know?
Pressure. Fear of what others will say. If I don't serve, what will the pastor say? If I don't serve, what will my friends in church say? But the truth is, you shouldn't serve unless you're comfortable with it. And the only way you'll naturally be comfortable is if you want to. Because your relationship with him is such that you recognize all that he's done for you. And now you can't help but want to serve. Not because others are making you. Not because of what people will say. But because of what he'll say. Arnold?
Is service to God is a function of our priesthood?
Yes.
That's
right. It is.
No,
it shouldn't be forced to serve. It should be the natural byproduct of our priesthood. And that comes, as I said, when our relationship with him is strengthened. Look at the disciples, for example. They had how many years with Christ? 3 years. It's not a lot, I mean, but they spent time with him every single day. But when the pressure was great, they folded. But they got to know him on a different level. When he resurrected, they said, you know what? I'm not scared anymore. I'm not going to deny him anymore. I know him better. And God said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. You're healed. You denied me 3 times, you're back on track. And he is the first one to open up the book of Acts, and he preaches this phenomenal sermon in Acts. Even though he failed. But the thing is that the disciples were exposed to more truth about Jesus Christ, and it escalated their confidence, and it went through the roof. They were willing to die for Christ. Likewise, I believe that the more that we know him, it's going to be the natural byproduct. Serving him will be the natural byproduct of a healthy and vibrant relationship to Christ. Not because others are looking, but because we love him. Rafi.
And, you know, I also tell people that as much depth as you have in knowing him,
yeah,
and knowing his grace, serving him is returning that favor to him.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's a form of worship.
It is a form of worship. Romans 12:1 comes to mind. What we ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one. A living sacrifice, meaning daily. Because that's our act of spiritual worship. That's our spiritual worship as we surrender ourselves to Him in that manner, serving Him, putting Him first. And then the following verse tells us how we begin. We renew our minds first, because we're flooded with all, depending on the church, depending on the denomination, they have their own protocol as far as what makes a Christian, what constitutes a Christian, what constitutes a disciple. They have a list of things. If you want to be a Christian, you have to do this, go to this, learn 3 months, you know, go to these programs. The scripture says, if you want to be a Christian, he who believes in me has everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're a Christian by birth, not by your actions. You're a disciple by your actions. But birth takes place on the inside, because God himself indwells the person who says yes to him. So you don't do something to be a Christian. You respond to the gift that's found in the Word of God. And by an act of faith that takes place less than a fraction of a second, boom, you're a part of the family of God. Oh, but what if down the road he's not serving? Well, then he's not a disciple. He's not acting like a disciple. Are you asking me what makes a disciple, or are you asking me what makes a Christian a Christian? A Christian and a disciple are not the same. In fact, they sound different, don't they? Christian, disciple. Christian, disciple, right? They're different. Two different words. One starts with a C, one starts with a D. They're not the same. A Christian should be a disciple, but it's an act of their volition. They have to follow. Jesus has to tell you, come follow me, as you are exposed to the word. And it's up to you. You should, as you learn more about him. But if it's premature, then the only thing you should focus in on is getting to know him more, hiding the word in your heart, getting exposed to him through the word of God. As you do this on a regular basis, your base grows, your knowledge of him grows, your relationship grows. But how do you grow the relationship with the person that you most love? By spending time away from each other? Did that work with the son here? No. But you notice one thing, and we'll go back here. He never lost his sonship. He still was a son, even though in his mind he was thinking, I'm not worthy to be a son. Maybe he'll make me like one of his hired servants. So people still try to earn God's favor through works. Steve?
Something that you mentioned that I just want to camp on for a second.
Sure.
Years ago, I remember a pastor talking about how one of the first things to do when you study the basics of Christianity is to study the character of God. Because if you start there, his love, his righteousness, his faithfulness, loving kindness, and that word loving kindness is kesed in the Hebrew, which means loyal, stable love. It doesn't go up, it doesn't go down.
Right.
So with that in mind, you talk about Peter. That seems to me to be one of the, you know, main things that we think about is, you talk about a natural byproduct, it's sort of an unnatural thing that everybody thinks, oh, this is, well, the great Peter got forgiven by Jesus and stuff like that, but the thing that's not talked about is what was the potential attitude of some of the other disciples
that's right.
Looking in. Yeah. You never read that in the scripture, but yet when you put yourself into that story, it could very well have been that the other disciples could have had the same attitude about Peter.
Yeah, that's right. Good point. Excellent point. Let's see. People are still trying to earn God's favor through works. And the last one, people still get jealous, right? Moving on. Let's go and look at some of these. Let's go back to these verses now. So he said a certain man had two sons. So both sons, in my opinion, were lost. One was lost from a distance. He was in a far country, and the other was lost in the presence of his father, based on what we read in the latter portion of this section here. He was lost in the presence of his father. The youngest was lost, listen to this, by breaking the rules and leaving the home, whereas the oldest was lost by keeping the rules and doing good. How's that for a slight twist? So the youngest son was lost because he broke the rules and he left the home, whereas the oldest was lost because he was keeping the rules and he was doing good. Where was he? He was out in the field. Sarah? Yes. Yes. Right. That's the key in each of those.
Yeah.
There's a rejoicing. If you look at those parables, there's a similarity among the three. So, good observation. I just didn't go back as I normally do to the full context because I thought this one might take a little longer. But very good. You look at the prior context and you look at his recipients, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, you'll see that he's actually addressing things so that they can hear it. So he's giving them a message, actually.
Is he saying that the Pharisees and the scribes who are asking him why he's acquainting himself with sinners and tax collectors, do you think that he's referring to the Pharisees and scribes as the ones who serve him? Because usually that's not the case.
No, I think it's just a learning opportunity for them to see what he's communicating at this juncture. Not necessarily them, but good question. So when you look at verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of good." So he was basically asking for what his father's life would leave him if he were to die. This was an unusual practice and revealed that the son thought of his father as dead. Despite the insulting and audacity of the younger son's request, guess what? The father gives in. He grants it, right? So he divided to them. Look at 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living." Or this prodigal living could be living extravagantly or more than is necessary. You know how it is when some people, they've never been exposed to having all this money. Have you heard or have you read of people who've won the lotto in the past? And they get all this money, and guess what happens shortly afterwards? They're bankrupt. They're homeless. If they don't know how to steward a dime, they won't be able to steward $10 million. And so this young boy was given money, and he certainly lived it up, but he wasn't accustomed to having it so quickly, and he lost a third. He lost what his father had given. At this juncture, he wasted it with prodigal living. And notice, but when he spent all, so there was a point where his resources had exhausted, there was a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So that's the idea of a famine is where there's scarcity of food. And in my opinion, I think that was ordained by God. That was a part of God working to get his son to come to the realization that he's way off track. Rafi? Yeah, this is one of them. Yeah, for sure. It's my thought. Moving on, when you look at 15 and 16, he joined himself to a citizen, so he was reduced to a state of hunger or want, we read in verse 15, and had to subject himself to a pagan. So there are several things that were quite humiliating. There's four, actually. Number one, he was subject to a pagan. That's not good. Number two, he had to feed the pagan's property. So not only was he subject to the pagan, he now had to feed the pagan's swine. There's another one. He would have been happy with the pods. That's humiliating. What'd you have for lunch? Steak? How about you, pods? And number four, something that's humiliating as well, is that nobody gave him anything. He would have been happy to eat what the pigs were eating, but no one would even give him pods. Look at verse 17. But when he came to what?
Himself.
That's another way of saying he came to his senses. What does that say about his condition before he came to his senses? Notice, he came to himself. He reached a point where he came to his senses. So what does that say about him prior to verse 17? What state was he in? He wasn't making any sense. He was out of his mind. But verse 17 is clear that he was out of his mind. He reached a point where he actually came to himself or to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have enough food to eat? Notice when his sanity came back, after he had, it happened after he had hit rock bottom. The famine in the prior verse turned out to be a blessing in disguise. Because it triggered verse 17, did it not? Mm-hmm. To get him to where he came to himself or his senses?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, by way of principle and application, sometimes God will allow us to get to that point where we eventually come to our senses. But coming to our senses is often preceded by hitting rock bottom first. And when we do, we come to our senses. Look at verse 19. We're almost done. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. All the things I was doing, if you only knew what I was doing, I was with the prostitutes, I was spending money, I paid for friendships, companionships. How about making me like one of your hourly servants? Wasn't your typical doulos kind of servant. Well, the type that would require just an hourly pay. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still afar off, way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and killed him. He recalled how his father treated his servants. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish? So notice what he plans to do. Number one, he plans to, when he returns to his father, he wants to say three things. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That was in verse 18. Two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 19a. Three, make me as one of your hired servants, 19b, the latter half of 19. So those are the three things he's preparing. He's ready to, run this by, and hopefully his father will accept him. So his plan is to bring these three things up, right? One, I've sinned against you. Number two, I'm no longer worthy. And number three, make me a servant. So he's saying this to himself. Remember, he came to his senses. He hit rock bottom. He came to his senses. So now he says, okay, here's the plan. Okay, so he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still afar off, his father saw him and had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So while he was still at a distance, the father sees him. Has compassion upon him, runs to him, hugs him, and kisses him. And this is far from the humiliation or the humiliating reunion that the son might expect based on his insulting treatment of his father. When you get to verse 21, the son begins to recite his prescripted speech. You remember what the three things are? What's the three things? I have sinned.
No longer your word. Can I be your servant?
No longer worthy to be called your son.
Can I be a servant?
Okay, so he says, okay, here he is. He's coming. He's going really fast. Okay, I know what I'm going to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. Uh-oh. He didn't have a chance to say the third one. Why not?
Not important.
What happens next?
The father ignored him.
The father steps in. He doesn't let him say the last part. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandal on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. The father will not treat a son as a hired servant. The younger son is still a son. As a result, his return is something to be celebrated. Notice 24. For this is my son. He was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. And they began to be merry. As a result, his return. And when he returns, he wears a fancy robe. He gets a ring. He gets shoes. There's a fancy feast for everyone. There's music and even dancing. Why? Because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This shows us God's reaction when we return from being lost in sin. He doesn't begrudge us what we have done. Now his older son was in the field. The older son was working hard out in the fields and he was heading back and he heard music and dancing. The party has already begun, verse 25. And so he was kind of shocked. He called one of the servants and asked, well, what are these things? You get to verse 27. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has been received, safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. The idea is that he's red-faced. And he would not, what? He wouldn't go in. He was red-faced, he was angry, he would not go in. So therefore his father, what did the father do? He came out of the house and pleaded with him. This is the second instance where the father goes out to meet his son. The other lost son. The first one was far away coming home. This one doesn't even want to go home. It's the second instance where he meets this alienated son. Look at verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, look. And notice that the son doesn't even call him father. But when you look at the verses after this, you'll see that he calls him son still. Look. These many years I have been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might party with my friends. So he didn't care that his lost brother is home. He didn't care that it displeased his father. This is an expensive extravagance where even having meat at meals was considered a delicacy. And as I mentioned before, it's possible that even the older boy was the one responsible for this calf. And notice as well, he wanted to have a party with his friends, whereas the father is wanting to have a party with his family. Okay, so when you're in the wrong frame of mind, you start thinking about yourself. But if you're in tune and in harmony with God or the family, you might be thinking about those around you as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he starts thinking about himself and only his friends. And lastly, he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. So you have complete access to any and all things with me. You never asked. I'm with you. Whatever is mine is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Why? Your brother was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. And in closing, the person who was the worst sinner enjoyed a party. And the person who was more righteous did not get the party. Why? He didn't want to participate. Sarah and then Rafi. I think if we, very good question. How should we react as if we're depicted with the older son, right? Were you gonna comment on that, Rafi?
Yeah, well.
You want to take it?
Yeah, I'll take it.
Okay, you know, we're creating.
Well, first and foremost, the older son is just like our other Christian brethren, the holier than thou crowd,
mm-hmm.
right? The legalist, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, goes around, you know, saying, but this. There's a lot of them there. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
How would I react? I'd rejoice.
Very good.
Right?
If we follow the reasoning of the father, we should be merry and be glad. We should make merry and be glad because your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So if we keep with the text, I would say we should respond the way that Jesus responded to the older son. Very good question. Saris?
It's a natural human reaction for the older brother to be angry.
Yes, it is.
Because the young son already squandered all his possessions.
Mm-hmm.
So the father's cup is the older brother's possession already.
Yeah.
That's why he would get angry.
Okay.
I get it.
Rafi, and then Arnold?
Well, I go against that. Natural human reaction is not what we should be following. It's what does the Bible say.
Yeah.
I didn't say that, right?
Yeah.
Actually, this set of this parable is the is to me. I use that a representation of the doctrine of eternal security.
Yeah.
Once a son, always a son.
Very good.
You go sideways, left ways, right ways. You're always
still
a son.
Very good.
Right.
Very good, Arnold. And
as
then that's
the
it.
Older son, mm-hmm. if did something that's right. We always think of ourselves. Oh, we deserve it.
Yeah. I'm sure we can identify with the younger and the older.
Yeah, either one.
Right, so, and remember, it's a parable, so he's trying to communicate truth. So, Rafi, and then we'll close here.
Although we study a lot of systematic theology, it's passages like this. You marry systematic theology and biblical theology, it crystallizes both.
Yeah, correct.
At least for me.
Very good. So, hopefully you picked up a few things here, and Steve, we'll close on Steve's note. Yes.
At least there's a possibility. So if the first son took all his inheritance and he squandered it, wouldn't you say that the older son, in a sense, had a lapse of the situation where maybe if you compared it to a believer, he would confess that as a sin?
Right.
But my question is, if you could answer the question along these lines, if you take and make the comparison that sometimes a Christian for their whole life or a good portion of their life would not be a servant Christ and they would squander their gifts and everything like that.
Yes.
And lose their inheritance, let's say, beyond the Bema seat.
Yes.
As opposed to somebody who is faithful all through the years, had a momentary lapse like Cyrus mentions, but yet the older son still kept his inheritance. Could you address that in light of the Bema seat just as an angle like that?
Well, there's different ways we can hit that, but if we just stick with what we see here in closing, the brother shouldn't have responded the way that he responded.
Never should have.
Because he has it all anyways.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't lose anything. He's comparing himself with his younger brother,
yep.
right? Mm-hmm. He thinks it's not fair that he gets a portion of his inheritance, he squanders it, and he comes back and he's celebrating, the family is celebrating as a result of his sin. You know, here he is, he's been living contrary to the ways of the father. He's out there, and now he loses everything, and he comes back, and his father's attitude is, well, my son was dead, and now is alive, lost, and now is found. And so I think we need to adopt that kind of mentality as well. Rafi?
The older son, I call that not human nature, that's called sin nature.
Yeah, that's
sin nature.
There's a lot of things we can pull from this, and I know exactly what Steve's saying, but let's just close it here for now. I know, we're going way over, so good interaction. We'll hit some of this again later on, so thank you. Father, we are grateful for this time, as always, where we can be exposed to your truth. And Father, like Rafi and Steve and others have said, there's a number of things that we can really focus in on and zoom in on as far as like the inheritance and those who serve faithfully now, where later on we will have the ability to co-rule and co-reign with Christ as a result of our obedience to thee. And so we really have no reason to compare ourselves with those who have squandered whatever they have been given by God. We ultimately rise and fall before the Master. Our objective is to ultimately serve you to the best of our ability, and you will dispense and distribute the gifts as per the Bema seat. But Father, as far as this parable is concerned here, I believe that the heart of it all is that we can see the compassion and the grace that comes from God the Father himself. And we're grateful for this because I think, as I'd mentioned earlier, we at times can identify with the younger son and we can sometimes identify with the older son. So we are grateful that irregardless of whether we are the younger or the older son, you remain the same. You extend grace to both sons, and we're grateful for this. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.